Well, we're in Psalm 81, 82, and 83 tonight. These are the last psalms of Asaph, and Psalm 83 actually is the last psalm that he penned. And I think it's interesting, these psalms that we've been going through, especially last week and this week, Psalms of Asaph, there are some real interesting things going on in light of Israel's history. You know, last week we looked at the fact that those times when Israel was taken captive is when these psalms were kind of addressing that problem. And so often, you know, we cry out and we you know, ask the Lord for help, and we need him to intervene sometimes when the things in life get really pressing or they get real hard, oftentimes because of our own doing. But, you know, God's faithful. He hears the cries. He hears our moaning and groaning, even though he knows that we put ourselves in that position. And these psalms, these next three psalms in particular, there's some real kind of important understandings, I think, for us as a church. Because what goes on in Psalm 81, it's a psalm of Asaph that kind of starts off really, you would think, kind of wonderful. There's singing and there's praising apparently taking place in the beginning of the psalm. But what's happening later on in the psalm is kind of interesting, because God then kind of speaks through one of the priests to the people. And it's not really a pleasant discussion. And you think, boy, these guys start off this psalm, they're praising God. And why in the world does the discussion turn sour from God's perspective? Well, let's see. Verse 1 says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery, singing and music played on instruments," much like we do. "Blow up the trumpet." That simply means blow the trumpet. Doesn't mean blow it up, but it says blow it up. He must be a real strong trumpet player if he blows up his trumpet. "In the new moon, in the time appointed on the solemn feast day." This is a feast day. We don't know which one in particular, but most believe it could be, because of the new moon reference, it could be the Feast of Tabernacles. But because also we see the trumpet blowing, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles went together. But the other part of this seems to indicate that it must be Passover, because verse 4 says, "For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt." So when the children of Israel were freed from Egypt, what was the celebration that took place then? Passover, right? That was when they were released, because the death angel passed them over. That's when they were freed from Egypt, remember? But what was the Feast of Tabernacles in commemoration of? Do you remember? It was for the provision of the children of Israel in the wilderness. So that would have been later, after the Exodus, if you would, from Egypt. So many times you look at this and say, okay, so which is it? Because you're talking about trumpets, you're talking about the new moon, you're talking about Passover. It's probably both. In other words, they are probably in the midst of celebrating the feast days, and they're celebrating the remembrance of God's provision. And this could be the Passover celebration, which would kind of be indicative of what the children of Israel would often do. Not that they celebrated the feast days at the same time, but they did do them in order. And so this could be a whole season that's being talked about here, not just a day, in other words. So blowing the trumpet, and this is the statute when they were taken out of Egypt. And it's interesting. Now, again, Passover means deliverance. Tabernacles means provision in the wilderness. This is what they're celebrating, supposedly singing about. "Where I heard the language," verse 5 goes on, "that I understood not." All of a sudden, in the midst of their worship service, their celebration, they're celebrating, worshiping, and all of a sudden, the psalmist hears and heard a language that I understood not. All of a sudden, it's God's message now that's going to come forth in the midst of this. So while people are singing and praising in these feast days, God is going to deal with them in the midst of that. And there's a reason why. And this is an interesting dynamic that takes place between God and his people sometimes. Perhaps you've experienced this. Maybe you will be able to relate. And all of a sudden, God's message comes, and it's probably more than likely declared by a priest, one of the priests there in Israel. And now he says in verse 6, I removed this shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. This is God now speaking through a priest. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. That would be Mount Sinai. Speaking about taking them out of Egypt, which is what they're celebrating, what they're singing about, God intervenes and says, by the way, since we're on the subject of deliverance from Egypt, remember, I took you out and I spoke to you, and I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Remember when God spoke from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, it sounded like thunder, if you recall. And the children of Israel didn't like it. They didn't like God speaking because it sounded so thunderous. And Moses would, you know, of course, come and tell the people that, you know, God is speaking. This is what he's saying. And the people said, Moses, why don't you just tell God not to talk anymore to us? Why don't you just go talk to him and you can tell us what he's got to say? We don't like what we're hearing. They didn't like the thunder because God's power was demonstrated, and God's power convicted the people of their sin. It's just interesting. God's voice does that, doesn't it? When you hear God's voice, some people don't like to hear God's voice. It sounds like thunder to them, you know, because conviction can sound rather thunderous, you know. But he says, I spoke to you in the place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Now, back in Exodus 17, Meribah means the waters of strife. And remember, God was taking the children of Israel with Moses leading them through various places and providing water and all the rest. He was good to them in the wilderness even though they were rebellious and didn't want to go into the promised land. But the waters of Meribah, he proved them there. It's this kind of reality that God allowed them to enjoy his provision, but there was a lot of strife in the wilderness, wasn't there? Everything they did was murmuring and complaining, full of strife, full of bitterness. I mean, they went to the waters of Marah too. Remember that? Marah means bitterness. They were bitter people, just kind of complaining a lot and murmuring. And God said, hey, I met you there and I provided water for you. Now, watch what he says. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. The reason God intervenes in this psalm is because Israel has a hearing problem. More importantly, a hearkening problem. Not only, you know, aren't they listening, but they're not doing what they're told. And so God intervenes in the midst of their worship. Isn't that interesting? While they're worshiping, singing praise songs, singing all these songs, yet they haven't been listening and hearkening unto God. So he kind of interjects this in the midst of their service and says, wait a minute. What are you doing? What are you doing acting like you're worshiping me when you haven't been listening to me? You haven't been hearing me. You haven't been hearkening unto me. You're ignoring me, is basically what he's saying. Why are you not listening? He says, if thou wert hearken unto me, there shall no strange God be in thee. Neither shalt thou worship any strange god. What's he saying? They were worshiping strange god. Well, wait, I thought they were singing all the songs to God. Well, here's the reality, folks, and this is going to sting a bit. But when you don't listen to God and yet you're worshiping and singing songs as if it's to him, it's strange to him. It's a strange god. He's not being worshiped by me. What in the world are we worshiping then? Well, who knows? That's what God is saying here. If you were listening to me in the midst of our relationship and hearkening unto me, then your worship would be towards me. But since you're not listening to me, you can't be worshiping me. Worship encompasses obedience, bowing down, surrender. We sing all the songs, you know. And God is saying, I need to interrupt you here. I need to interrupt your worship service and tell you something. you haven't been listening or hearkening to me, and so what you're doing is kind of strange. It's just a little odd. It's a strange God. Now watch what he says. Now, I need to point this out, because it's okay to give God praise, but if we won't listen to God, if we don't hear him, why do we think that he hears us? Is this a one-way relationship? I don't need to listen to you, God, but hear me. Hear my praise, and what is the praise for? What's the worship for? I mean, what is that? I know you've been telling me a whole lot of things, Lord, but I'm not real interested in hearing that. But hear my praises. Hear my worship. And God says, I don't think that's working for me. If you want true worship to go to the Lord, in other words, if I want him to hear me, I need to hear him. If I want him to listen to me, I need to listen to him. See? And God here is kind of putting it in perspective in kind of a serious way. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now watch, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Their lack of hearing and responding to him was closing their mouth to his best. That's what it does. When I choose a different route than what God wants me to do, then I am basically saying that I'll just take my chances here on everything going on in the world and my life and all the rest. And Lord, you know, I'm just going to kind of make it on my own. Well, God says, look, if you would listen, obey, you would be opening yourself up to my best blessings. But by not doing that, then you're closing yourself off. And I, you know, I've done this, guys, so many times. I realize, oh, boy, I just did something that closed myself off to God's best blessing. I went a different direction than I knew he didn't want me to do that. He says, open up, and I will give you, you see. I will give you the best. I will fill you up. So don't close yourself off. But he says, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, or would have nothing to do with me. Isn't this interesting that this is in the middle of a worship service, and God is saying, my people won't have anything to do with me, and yet they're sure sounding like they've got something to do with me. What is the people, what have they come to? Where have they arrived to? They've arrived at the place of destitution called religious practice. They've come to the place where they've shrunk the reality of God and the relationship to him down to this level where they don't listen to him, and yet they come and act like they're really singing songs to him. And God really, of course, doesn't want anything to do with it. He just says that you don't want anything really to do with me. You're singing, but it doesn't mean anything. So I gave them up, he says, unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. They don't want to listen to me. You didn't want to hear what I had to say, so I just let you go kind of your own way, and you're your own counselor. You know, the Bible says, who has been God's counselor? And I think we'd all have to raise our hand and say, well, I have, right? I've tried to counsel the Lord, right? Well, here's some good things for you to do, Lord. Boy, I got this whole thing worked out. All you have to do is this, that, and the other, and we're good, right? But God says, that's not the way it works. You don't instruct me. I instruct you. It's my counsel. And if you don't heed it, then you go your own way, and you become your own counselor, and we'll see how that works out for you. And that's basically what he says. I just let them go. I just let them, you know, go their own way and exercise their own counsel. It's not what God wants, folks, for us, but he will allow it. And he says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Oh, I just hoped that they would do that, and still does hope that they will do that. He hopes that for all of us. He wants that for all of us. He doesn't want them going their own way, because he knows where it leads. He says, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. If they would have listened to me and walked with me, I would have subdued their enemies. If I walk close to God, the enemy has a real tough time. Oh, he'll throw things at me, but he has a tough time making me fall. Do you know why? Because when I walk close to God in obedience to his word, obedience to his ways, not walking in my own counsels, when I walk in my own counsels, I'm in enemy territory. I'm just walking around with no protection. When I'm walking close to God in his counsel, he literally, he says, will subdue the enemies and turn his hand against the adversaries. God takes care of me. When? When do I experience that real protection? When I'm walking close to him. And part of that is obedience to his word. He doesn't just want us to obey because he's on a power trip. He wants us to obey and walk close to him because it's safe there. And he will protect in these ways. Jesus said that road is really narrow. Remember the pathway? It's really narrow. And God wants us on it with him because that is where the protection is. That's where the adversary is taken care of. That's when the enemy is subdued in my life. That's why he wants us close. It's not because he's legalistic. He's into protecting his kids, you know. And just like, you know, if you were walking along a real treacherous, slopey place and you have one of your kids with you, you're going to make sure, right? You want them close by. Why? Because you can protect them. If they go wandering all over the hillside, right? You're like, yowie. They're going to fall. They're going to slip. The path is thin and it's dangerous. It's treacherous out there. So God says, stay close to me. I'll deal with the enemy if you're close to me. We're never to fight the enemy on our own. Never. The enemy's badder than you are. He's bigger. He's tougher, right? Greater is he that is in you. But what God is saying here is that you need to listen to me. If you're not listening to me, then you may not be getting protection like you should. And the enemy might be kind of having his way with you. And that may be a word for somebody tonight. But he says, the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. I would take the people that were even hating me openly, and I would turn them if they would come. If they would turn to me, if they would come to me, he said, if they would submit themselves to me. Isn't that what we tell everybody in this world? If you just come to God, he'll forgive you. He'll take you in, even if you hate him right now. And that's what the Bible says, isn't it? While we were yet enemies, right, of his, he died for us. We were totally against him when he died for my sin, your sin. And then he says this, if they would have walked with him, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. Now this is interesting. They in the wilderness, speaking of that provision they had, and even throughout Israel's history, they had provision. They had water out of the rock, didn't they? Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that that rock was Christ. The water came out of the rock. And then they also, miraculously, in the wilderness, had manna, right? Every morning, this perfect food, this little white wafery thing, was just forming all over the ground. They gathered as much as they could eat, and they would have total, you know, sustenance for their day, miraculously. But granted, it was manna. We don't know what it was. It was nutritious. But remember, the children of Israel after a while went, okay, we're tired of the manna, right? They were trying to figure out all kinds of ways to make manna, you know? And they just couldn't get, you know, over the fact that manna every day, manna, I mean, wow, you know? And even though the manna was perfect provision, God's here saying, I would have not only given you water out of the rock, but honey. It wouldn't have been just manna, it would have been the finest wheat. See, what he was saying is, you were in the wilderness, and you got bread and water, manna and water out of the rock. Had you walked with me closer, listened to me, been in close proximity to me as your God and you being my people, I would have given you the finest wheat, and honey would have come out of that rock as well. Sweetness, right? That's what God wants. That's his best. What a difference between what they had and what his best was. And I just wonder, folks, what might your life be like? At the end of our life, are we going to say, what would my life have been? Did I have bread and water? Or did I have the finest wheat and honey? See, it's, and don't relegate this to, you know, material prosperity. don't put it in that camp. It doesn't belong there. This is speaking about richness of life. Water is satisfying to the thirst, you know, and manna was nutritious and would sustain your body. But boy, the finest wheat and the honey out of the rock and with the water, I mean, there would just be more of what God would have for you is the best. And I know that every one of us could sit here and say, well, there's been a lot of times I haven't gotten the best. And what God is saying to these people is this: you haven't worshipped yet until you have hearkened unto me. And your worship would be full and sweet if you were eating of the finest wheat and getting honey from the rock as well. I think sometimes our worship is so anemic because what we get from God because of our own counsel is anemic. Oh, he's good. He gives you water, right? Gives you the bread, the food, the word. It's all there. But how much of it is applied versus how much is ignored? And then my life reflects that, and I wonder sometimes, is this really God's best? And I think God would say, oh no, this isn't the best. And I think many of us have never tasted the best. And in heaven, of course, we get the best. But today, right now, don't you want the best thing? Open wide, he says. What does that mean? Does it just mean you've got a big mouth? Or does it mean that you are open to whatever God wants for you, and I will hearken to whatever he says, opening myself up, and he will fill me, he says, with his best. That's what I want. See, I don't want to settle. So many settle. And God says here, I don't want it. I don't want it for you. I want you to have the best you can have. You know, and we call it God's permissive will versus his perfect will, you know. And really, it's just you walk in your own counsel and you ignore God too much. Now, God deals with them while they're in the midst of their worship, in their festivities. And then God here in Psalm 82 deals with them as they judge. This is an interesting psalm. God standeth in the generation, verse 1, of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. What does that mean? Well, this is an interesting psalm. Jesus quotes this in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 34. And it's confused a lot of people. And I think I'll just read it to you so you know what I'm talking about. In verse 30 of John chapter 10, Jesus made this statement that kind of fried the cookies of the Pharisees. He said, I and my Father are one. And they came unglued. Right? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. As soon as he said that, I and my Father are one. Okay, we're getting the rocks. That's it. Because they knew what he was saying, right? If you are one with the Father, God Almighty, then you are equating yourself with God. That's all there is to it. And they knew that's what he was saying. So Jesus said unto them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Why are you going to stone me? For which good work? Because he didn't do any bad works. So he said, which good work? Because that's all I've ever done. Which good work are you going to stone me for? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. We're not stoning you for good works, but that's the only works he did. But for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. They knew exactly what he was saying. And they were so mad. Call yourself God? You can't do that. And Jesus answered them. He says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, he says, unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, getting back to this psalm, Jesus says, you called them gods. Who called them gods? God called them gods. God called who gods? Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. Wow, I don't want to go there. Fox and Socks. Have you ever read that one? That's like pathetic. I mean, that thing would drive you crazy. Okay. Now, who did he call gods? Well, he called the judges gods. Small g. And what he means by that is this. And watch what he goes on to say. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly? Speaking to these gods, if you would, these judges, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? He's speaking to those that have been placed in authority as God's representatives. They were to judge. And by the way, judges, I don't care whether they're the judges of Israel or they're the judges of the Supreme Court or they're the judges of Coos County, they are responsible and they will answer for their judgments, every one of them. God places a high emphasis on this reality that if you're going to judge anybody and judge any kind of a lawsuit, you know, any kind of a reality for people settling issues, whatever it might be, you better take it serious. And guys, by the way, the reason that our country and our society and the crimes and the lifestyle, the reason is not because of the people. Let me tell you why. The reason is because of the judges. The judges do not judge justly, rightly. And I'm sure I'll get letters for this. But here's the thing. In our earliest government, the Supreme Court judges of our country had to be Christian. Had to be. Why? That wouldn't fly today, right? In fact, they probably wouldn't even let you be a Supreme Court judge if you're a Christian today, right? But they used to require it. Why? Well, because how in the world are you going to judge anything if you don't know what the Word of God says, which is the ultimate judge, which our country was founded on? And what has happened now is that the Word of God doesn't judge us anymore. We judge it. And we've judged it out of our society and out of our law system. It has no bearing any longer. Now it can be maneuvered, just like our Constitution, apparently. Everything can be shifted. It just doesn't seem to make any difference anymore. But it's because the judges have let it go. And when we see things happening, when we see people that should be put away for life 10 times over and they're walking the streets, somebody dropped the ball. And they're held accountable for that by God. And he says here to these judges there, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? How come there's wicked people walking the streets? Judges. Unjust judges. Absolutely. He says, now, what you should be doing is defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Why do we have, and again, all you guys that write me letters from prisons, don't take this wrong. We have a great listening audience in the prisons, and we pray for those guys. But in all honesty, there should not be gymnasiums and workout rooms. I mean, this isn't, you know, you don't get put away so you can live in a resort. It's just inappropriate. There's not any place. And the people that are poor, fatherless, and afflicted, and needy, they need help. And frankly, many prisoners are living better than the people on the street. Something wrong with that. System's broken, isn't it? And this is what God's dealing with here. It was broken in Israel, too. The system was broken. And he says, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will, and this is speaking about the judges, they know not, neither will they understand. They don't want to know. And he says, they walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Everything is out of whack because they don't want to judge rightly. They really want to judge unjustly. Why would they do that? Pressure, maybe? Why is it that perhaps judges today aren't judging rightly? Pressure, money, budgets, whatever, right? Everything seems to take precedence over the real need. And that's what was going on back then. And God says, you know, the whole place is out of whack. The whole foundation of the earth is out of course, he says. And he says, have I said, you are gods? This is what Jesus was quoting. And all of you are children of the Most High. I've called you gods in the sense that you're judges, you're my representatives. How can you be doing this if you're my representatives? That's what he's saying. And all of you are children. In other words, you're all in the same playing field here. You're no better than anybody else, but you have a position that has a higher responsibility. And I really believe this. If you're going to take that position, you need to be fully aware that you're going to be held absolutely accountable for that. And if you're not up to the task, get out, resign, quit, get off the bench, because it's serious business, you know. So, I'll get off my soapbox here in a minute. But they are there doing all this stuff, and God says, it's no wonder that everything's out of whack. And he says, you are called gods, but you're just my children, but you shall all, verse 7, die like men and fall like one of the princes. You're all going to die. You're all going to have your end someday. Now, I think there's a lesson here for all of us. We are not to be the judge of another man's soul or his life, even. And I think we have to be careful. We must not judge apart from God's will, his word, and his purpose. What's God's will for a person? Exactly. How do you know? And see, I think we like, in some ways, to judge. I think we like to look at people, and especially people, and don't take this the wrong way, folks, but oftentimes we are just egotistical enough to enjoy somebody doing poorly than we are, so we can judge them. So you can feel better. So I can feel better. It's got to be somebody around that's doing more poorly than I am. Why would I even want that to be a reality? You know, why wouldn't I just want everybody to be doing better than I am? Well, I'm not going to be the last man on the totem pole, right? I'm not going to be the low man. I don't want to be everybody else's judge object, see. But that's what Jesus was, wasn't it? He made himself the servant, humbled himself, lower than anyone. Right? And took the judgment of God upon himself. Isn't that interesting? And we don't want to have anything to do with that. I want to be better, at least in the upper, you know, 50 percentile, how people are doing. And I think some of us are that way in our Christianity. I'm certainly not perfect, but I'm certainly not as bad as him or them or whoever it might be. And God just says, you know, that's not for you. And God tells us, of course, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is all about loving each other, isn't it? They'll know that you are my disciples by your love one for another, not by your judgment of one another. See, anybody can play the judge, but I want you to know something, and this is just key to this understanding. Just like these judges, there was a higher accountability for those that play judge. If you're going to play judge, you better be ready to face the Father. I'd back off, personally. I'd back off from that role. God says, love each other. And we, of course, say, God, could we judge each other and you love everybody? I'm really better at judging people. You're great at loving them. Why don't you love them and I'll judge them? There's a reason why God is the judge, and we're not. We're just not good at it. That's why God says, if you're going to play that role, you better get ready to face the music, because I'll hold you to that accountability. I'll hold you to that. And God, again, don't think that God's going to judge you at the white throne because you play judge. But he will probably, in my own experience, he'll probably deal with you here. And there's a time when I believe all of us should arrive. And there's been glimpses in my own life, and certainly I'm not there yet, but there's been times when the Lord would say, you want to talk about this judgment thing? And what he reveals breaks my heart. I've got no business. I've got no business judging. None. And I don't want to have that conversation, frankly, with the Lord. And other things I need to talk to him about. Now, he says, arise, O God, and judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. You do it. Finally, the psalmist says, okay, then you judge the earth. God said, thank you very much. Thanks for letting me have that role. And Jesus, of course, was our righteous judge. And he is the one that we will face the judgment seat of Christ, where everything we did in this body, after you became a born-again believer, will be judged. None of your sin. That's a great thing. But he will judge everything that you did and the motives behind it and for what purpose it was done. And everything that was wood, hay, stubble, right, goes up in smoke. And right there, listen, right there, every bit of that judgmental attitude is going to go poof. Because here's the problem. Invariably, none of it, none of that judgmental attitude is really for Christ. Is it? Are you really doing? I'm going to judge that person for Jesus' sake. No, we do it because it does something in us. We're kind of sick. You know, we've just got issues that somehow we get fed in a sick way when we do certain things that are really wrong. And it's no different than anything else. It's wrong. It's sin. It's yucky. Now, Psalm 83, and I'll be brief. This may speak about the time. It's the last psalm of Asaph. It may speak about the time back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 where Jehoshaphat had to go up against the Moabites. Remember? And they were surrounded, and Jehoshaphat didn't know what to do. And, you know, that famous kind of encounter where Jehoshaphat said, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Remember? And God spoke to Jehoshaphat through the prophet and said, "Here's what you need to do. You need to simply go out with the praisers, the worshipers first, in front of you. You're not going to have to fight this battle, remember?" And this psalm may involve that encounter where, what do you do when you're surrounded, when the enemy's coming, when you're feeling like you're being kind of bombarded and the adversary's all over the place? You ever felt like that? Like, man, he is just working overtime on me. What am I going to do with that? Now, some believe this could be future because all the people mentioned in this that were supposedly surrounding the children of Israel, that really never happened in the context that this is given. But I still believe that this perhaps is the scene with Jehoshaphat, and I'll share why in just a minute. But here's how the psalm goes. "Keep not," verse 1, "thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God." Interesting. The psalmist says, "Lord, don't be still." But God tells us, "Be still." You know, we tell the Lord, "Get busy, because there's things happening. The enemy's all over, you know. Don't be still, Lord." And the Lord says, "Why don't you be still? Let me be God." See? "For lo," he says, "thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head." This could very well be the Moabites. "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance.'" This sounds rather current, doesn't it? Iran wants Israel to be no more remembered, driven into the sea, completely annihilated, obliterated, as if they never existed. That's how it was back then. Nation Israel has gone through this again and again and again, going through it now. And he says, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." This is why some believe this is future, because all together they're coming against Israel. As we know, in the days of Armageddon, before that last battle, all these nations will gather against Israel. And here's what he says: "The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites and of Moab and of the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot." So you have Lot and you have Asher, which is the Assyrians, Tyre, Amalek, the Philistines, Ammon, Gebel, the Hagarenes, Moab, the Ishmaelites, and Edom. All these are supposedly now coming against. Now, there could very well be a reality here that the psalmist is kind of encompassing all the enemies of Israel, just saying, at one time or another, these have all come against us, which is true. There's no time in the history of the story of Israel's ordeal with their enemies that they find all these together at one time coming against them. We don't have any record of that. So it's more than likely just kind of encapsulating all the enemies of Israel, and they've come against Israel at one time or another. And so, you know, you have all these different groups. And he's, you know, he says, "Do unto them," verse 9, "as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook Kishon. Now, that was an interesting story, if we recall, back there in Judges chapter 7 and 8. If you remember that story of Jabin and Sisera. Remember Deborah and Barak? And then Jabin and Sisera, the great picture there. Jabin kind of picturing Satan and Sisera, the old man, remember? And Heber's wife, Jael. Remember, the battle was going bad for Sisera and Jabin. You know, the thing was working to their disadvantage. They were getting beat. And so Sisera makes a run for it, remember, and finds himself at the tent of Jael, Heber's wife. And she invites him in. She knows who he is. She invites him in and says, hey, come on in. And he says, man, I'm thirsty. You know, I'm just dying of thirst. Been out there running. And he says, you have some water, you know. And she gets him milk. And, of course, milk in that culture was more like something between our milk and cottage cheese. Warm, probably goat's milk. And she gave him that milk to drink. And he drank that, probably had the worst case of cotton mouth on record, you know, just And, of course, puts him to sleep. I mean, he you know, he has a carbo nap coming up here after he drinks all this goat's milk. And he lays down. And, of course, Jael, she grabs one of the tent stakes. Now, tent stakes were typically about 18 inches long. And while he's sleeping there, covered with the rug of the tent, she goes over while he's snoozing and takes that tent stake and a hammer and drives the tent stake through his temples and nails him right to the ground. Nice. It's a great story, isn't it? She just nails him right there to the ground with a tent stake through his head. And, of course, the picture is so awesome because he's the old man in that picture. And what's happening here in this psalm, and he's remembering that story from Judges and says, do that. Give us that kind of deliverance. That was a great story. The psalmist is saying, that's a great story. She just nailed him. The old man was nailed to the ground, right? And what the enemies of Israel represented oftentimes is what we have in our own life. The battle that wages in our own life between the enemy, the adversary, Satan himself, and our old man, right? Sometimes you have to come to the conclusion that you're your own worst enemy. Sometimes I can blame the enemy, Satan. Sometimes I can't. With integrity, you know, it's sometimes the devil made me do it is okay, but sometimes that doesn't work, you know. And he doesn't, by the way, make you do anything. For us especially, that old nature, that old man has already been disarmed, we're told in Scripture. Remember, we looked at that a couple of Sundays ago. But what he does, the enemy does, is he can make suggestions to you. And sadly, for many, that's all it takes. He just makes the suggestion, and, oh, okay, you know, why don't you do this? All right, right? That's all it takes is suggestions. So she nailed him that day, and he says, this is what we need. We need that kind of direct, abrupt, decisive victory. And he says, do unto them as that happened to them, which perished at Endor. They were wiped out. They became as dung for the earth. Which means that their bodies were strewn all over the place in that battle, and they became fertilizer for the earth. That's not necessarily the best thing to wish upon your enemies. But the reality is, and we'll see here, why he wants this to be. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Now, this again, you have to go back to the story of the children of Israel against the Midianites. And Oreb, back in Judges as well, and Zeb were commanders in the Midianite army, remember? And they kind of came to no good. And Zeba, verse 11 goes on, and Zalmunna, great names, those were kings of the Midianites, and they were all destroyed. And he says, let it be like that. Who said, let us take ourselves the houses of God in possession. Bad idea. The Midianites thought that they could take God and all his stuff and make that their own possession. God doesn't allow that. And so he says, oh my God, verse 13, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. They used to take these gigantic wagons with wheels, and they would put the grain and different things on the ground, and these wheels, these huge wheels, would just go along and basically crush all the grain. So he's saying, that's what I want to see happen to the enemy. And he says, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Now, this sounds mean, but you need to hear what happens next. Make them afraid, cause them to kind of, you know, be persecuted in a sense with the tempest of your storm. Why? He says, verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. The psalmist knows that in this particular case, the enemies that are coming after them, there's no other way to reach them. Sometimes, and you know, folks, we ought to be those that share grace and mercy, salvation and the gospel. And it should be the goodness of God that leads a man, leads a woman to repentance, right? Sometimes it doesn't. Some people harden. The more goodness you show them, the harder they get. The more they turn, the more they get angry. And I've had to do this with people on occasion. Well, I will share with them, I'll talk to them about Jesus, how good he is, what amazing things he's accomplished on their behalf. All the things the gospel teaches and all the realities that God wants us to understand. And when we share those things with people, the hope is, oh, they'll get it. They'll see how wonderful God is. But there comes a point where I will stop sharing that and will start sharing judgment. Because here's the thing. God's judgment is just as real as his grace and mercy. And if you don't take that, if you don't receive the grace and mercy, then the judgment's coming. And so, like here, the psalmist says, look, Lord, be severe with them so that they might seek your name, that they might call upon you and get saved. The hope here is that they would get saved. And that should be our hope. No matter what you're sharing with somebody, whether it's, you know, showing them grace and mercy and telling them the gospel. And there's times when people will just spit on you when you say that. And it's not that we're to turn immediately when someone doesn't receive the gospel and say, well, okay, you're going to hell then. You know, I mean, that's not the idea. But this psalm has got to that place finally. He said, Lord, raise up a storm that will just cause them to just fear and be so consumed with that fear that they will turn to you, perhaps. That would be the hope, that they would receive their salvation. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. The important thing that the psalmist wraps up with is this. Lord, that you would be glorified. That men would know that you're the only God. Jehovah, you're the only God who is Most High over all the earth. You are God. And may that be the end result. At the end of the day, folks, God will be glorified. And here's the interesting thing. In every person's life, he will be glorified, either for good or for evil. In other words, the very day of judgment for a Christ-rejecting world, at the white throne judgment, when God has to issue judgment on the world of lost sinners, on that very day, as the multitudes march into outer darkness, God will be glorified. He will be absolutely right and just. And everyone will say, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. You are absolutely right. And you will be glorified. And he'll be glorified in my life or in my death. Because God is righteous and holy. And he will be honored and glorified forever and ever. Whether a person's in on that or not, that's a choice. I will choose to be with God forever and watch as he is glorified for eternity. I want to be there. I want to see everything that he's doing and everything that he's about. because I've learned, I'm still learning that he is so good, that everything he does is right, and everything he does is perfect, and everything he does is the best thing I've ever seen in my life. You? I mean, he takes lives like mine, he takes lives like yours, and he turns them around and makes them into something that is fruitful, and that's got hope now, and that's not desiring to do all the junk that we used to do, and we're now looking for heaven to be our home instead of hellbound, you know. But at the end of the day, he's going to be glorified. And isn't it our hope that everybody, anybody that we know, everybody will someday see it? And this is what gives our life purpose, folks. We need to be about the business of living our lives for the Lord in hopes that people will see the reality of God in Christ in turn. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word and for all the things that you have accomplished. We are just blessed. We just want to lift up our hearts to you now in thanksgiving and say, Lord, we love you, and we want to remember even at your table tonight the things that you've done. The work that you accomplished on the cross provided salvation for us. And we come now to the table desiring, Lord, to be close to you, to confess that, Lord, perhaps we've ignored your word, some things you have said. And Lord, we know that perhaps we've walked in our own counsel in areas, and we want to come and confess and just kind of make things right with you tonight. We know that we're forgiven for our sin, but there's this practical, pure holiness that we need to embrace in our life, even now as we're here on this earth. And we know that you want that as well. So we come submitted, surrendered to your table tonight. Bless that time. Meet us there. In Jesus' name, amen.